Well, brethren, as most of you know who've heard my sermons over the years, I've been in the church since the day I was born. So I've been attending the Feast of Tabernacles for over 50 years, and it's getting kind of close to 60 these days. But, you know, as a result, I've gotten the opportunity to hear lots and lots of sermons over the years that address the meaning of the eighth day. And I'm sure most all of you have had the same type of experience. And I have to say, the vast majority of all those sermons I've heard over the years typically focus on two major themes. One of them is a physical resurrection. In other words, the idea that the resurrection described in Ezekiel 37 actually takes place in the time period pictured by the eighth day. And the other is what I like to call an easy, comfortable slide into the kingdom of God. Because the majority of those sermons basically focused on this is the time when all of your relatives and friends who have not had the opportunity to receive salvation, get brought up and have their opportunity for salvation. But for them, it's going to be this easy, comfortable situation in a wonderful utopia. They won't have to overcome Satan. They won't have to deal with suffering. And it'll just be this warm, fuzzy story, and they slide in the kingdom of God. Now, that's a very emotionally satisfying, scenario. But what we're going to see today is neither one of those two major themes are actually correct. Because this is a day, don't get me wrong, this day does very much picture the time when the rest of mankind has their opportunity for salvation, and then when they receive their judgment to determine whether they're in the kingdom of God. That is very much the meaning of this day. But what we're going to see is these two major themes. The idea that the physical resurrection takes place during the time frame pictured by this, the eighth day, and again, this concept of an easy, comfortable slide in the kingdom of God, actually neither one of those are correct. Now, I'm sure there, some of you out there hearing this sermon are probably shocked to hear me say that. So let me just request right up front before I get started, let me request that you practice Proverbs 18:13. It says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame unto him." And hear the matter before you answer it. Hear what I have to present here and see if it actually matches Scripture. So if you like a title for this sermon, it's the time of testing and judgment. Again, the time of testing and judgment. Because as I mentioned, this day very much is about when, the rest of mankind who did not receive their opportunity at salvation as first fruits has their opportunity, to determine with their behavior, whether they're going to be in the kingdom of God, whether they're going to obey God and endure to the end, make it into the kingdom of God, or whether they're going to rebel and do their own thing. That is very much what this day is about. But again, these two major themes of a physical resurrection and an easy slide in the kingdom of God, unfortunately, neither one is correct. And now what we're going to do is kind of address that today and illustrate that from the Bible. Because as you know, the physical resurrection we typically associate with Ezekiel 37, and that's correct. We're going to look at that today. But if you ask most church members, okay, why do you place the resurrection described in Ezekiel 37 as taking place during the eighth day period? They're not going to turn to Ezekiel 37 and make that argument from the context of that chapter. That's not where they're going to go. They're going to turn to Revelation 20, and they're going to read you the statement about the rest of the dead, and they're going to say, this is what requires Ezekiel 37 to take place in the eighth day period. That's how everybody makes the argument. And I have to say, for most of my life, I did exactly the same thing. And until I dug into more detail to understand exactly what Revelation 20 is talking about, because there's nothing in those scriptures in Revelation 20 that dictates when the physical resurrection takes place. Because what we need to understand is the two terms, first resurrection and the term rest of the dead. Now, what I'm going to give you today is going to be just a brief overview summary of what I covered in a sermon last year, not long after the feast. It's on our website. It's on our YouTube channel. And it goes into this in much more detail than what I'm going to have time to cover today. So again, if you want to look at all the finer details, the sermon is entitled The First Resurrection and the Rest of the Dead, because it's focused on those two terms and then explaining all the concepts associated with it. But today we're going to see a brief overview of it. So let's turn over to Revelation 20, because again, this is where everybody bases their argument on when they want to place Ezekiel 37 in that resurrection. Revelation 20. We'll start reading in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, obviously, we're talking about the first fruits here, you know, who've received eternal life and are reigning with Christ. And now, verse 5 is kind of the core of this whole argument. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, we're going to dig into this a little detail. And again, I'm only going to cover a brief summary of what I covered in the sermon last year, because there won't be time to cover all the same details. So again, if this is new information to you, I highly recommend you go back and read that, you know, listen to that sermon, because that'll cover this all in greater detail. But now, let's first of all start with this term, first resurrection. Because the assumption is normally made, well, this means first in time order. Because if you ever noticed in Church of God, you know, culture, we have two other terms that are not in the Bible at all. We made them up. They're the terms second resurrection and third resurrection. Try to find them in the Bible sometime. I'll give you the spoiler alert. You're going to be searching for the rest of your life because they're not there. Those are just made up terms. Now, I understand the logic of why they were made up, because again, I believe this too. Understand, I'm not trashing anybody here. I was guilty of, you know, all of this myself. But there's a logic behind all of this. If you assume that first resurrection means first in time order, well then, okay, if you got a first, you got to have a second. You know, that wouldn't make any sense without that. And then once you've bought that, well then third kind of makes sense too, because you have a first in time order. Well, let's ask a question. The resurrection described here, would this be the first time that a physical human being lived and died and then was resurrected? No. There's tons of examples in the Bible in both the Old and New Testament of people being resurrected. So there's no way we could even argue that that's the first time it's ever happened. That would be ridiculous. Now you can turn around and say, well, this is different, and it is different, because most of those examples I'm referring to are people being resurrected back to physical life. You know, it's not about receiving eternal life, it's just a physical resurrection in those examples, and that would be true. Now let's ask the question, would this be the first time that a physical human being lived, died, and then was resurrected to eternal life? No, because what's one of the titles of Jesus Christ? Firstborn from the dead. So if he's the first one who lived and died as a human being and was resurrected to eternal life. Okay, so this isn't, we can't argue that this is first in time order by any definition. So what else might this mean? Because then we have to consider, okay, the logic doesn't work for first in time order. What else might the Bible be referring to here? Well, if we look at the meaning of the Greek word here, the Greek word is transliterated into English as protos. It's P-R-O-T-O-S, Strong's number 4413. The definition I'm going to give you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Zahaites. Now, I'm only going to read you a short section of Zahaites' definition of this word. Now, to be totally thorough and accurate, this word can mean first in time order. So I want to be clear about that. That is definitely one of the possibilities of what it can mean. You know, but again, the logic doesn't really work. So we have to think, what else could it mean? Could it have figurative meanings? Yes, it can. Here's what society says in this regard, quote, figuratively of rank, dignity, meaning first chief. Okay, so if it's first in dignity, you know, honor, chief, kind of the primary, well, in what context could that mean? Because, you know, there's got to be a context of comparison involved here for it to be the primary, because you've got to be compared to something. Well, all we have to do is look at the trend of how the Bible speaks of resurrections, you know, and again, just take the context of the Bible to interpret it, and we'll see a very clear explanation here. Turn over to John chapter 5. We're going to start reading here in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, what we're going to notice is multiple times in the Bible, these are always spoken of together. the resurrection to eternal life, and the resurrection to condemnation in the lake of fire. Now, again, if you go back and listen to the sermon I mentioned I gave last year, I'm not going to cover this part today, but I actually go into Matthew 13, you know, the parable of the wheat and the tares in that sermon. And I mentioned how it talks about, you know, describes spiritual judgment as an agricultural harvest, with that analogy. And it says, at the time of the harvest, in other words, you know, together in the same time frame, what happens? You deal with the wheat and the tares. In other words, the wheat, you know, that the righteous receive the resurrection to eternal life, the tares go in the lake of fire, resurrection to condemnation in the lake of fire. You know, because again, there's two options for everybody. You know, the movie always ends in one of two ways. Either make it in the kingdom of God, or you make it in the lake of fire. You know, that's everybody's ultimate end. Now, you're going to see this mentioned multiple times. There's a trend of several scriptures here. So now turn over to Acts 24. We're going to see these paired together is how resurrections are typically talked about in the Bible. You know, particularly when we're talking about spiritual judgment. Acts 24 and verse 15. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Because where the just go, that will they receive the resurrection to eternal life, the unjust, the condemnation in the lake of fire. That's how the movie ends for everybody. And again, notice how these are paired together. So now I'll turn over to Daniel chapter 12. We're going to see this again. Daniel chapter 12 in verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, and everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. You know, as I explained in more detail, and again in the sermon called The First Resurrection and the Rest of the Dead, well, what the Hebrew means there, everlasting contempt, is everlasting abhorrence. You know, in other words, people who are condemned to the lake of fire. Well, what do you have? Resurrection to eternal life, resurrection to condemnation in the lake of fire. Again, that's how the movie ultimately ends for everybody. You know, that's how spiritual judgment is done. And the Bible uses the analogy of a harvest in describing it. How does a farmer do a harvest? You know, because it's, you know, in our first, second, and third theory that we've kind of made up in the Church of God, we've separated, you know, well, okay, well, the wheat, well, they're in the first resurrection, and the tares, they're in this third. Okay, is that how a farmer does a harvest? Do they harvest the good crop today and then throw away the waste 1,000 years later? Is that how that works? No. A farmer does a harvest, and they naturally do the good crop and the waste together, because that's just how you do a harvest. You know, and again, that's, if you listen to that other sermon, I cover Matthew 13. It even says, at the time of the harvest, this is what happens. You know, and it's just like an agricultural harvest. So now, again, if we look at the context the Bible uses, when, you know, not our human reasoning, how does the Bible speak of resurrections? It speaks of these together. Now, which one would you call the primary, the chief, the one that the first in rank and in honor? That'd be the resurrection to eternal life, wouldn't it? You know, so the key to understanding the term first resurrection is not first, second, and third, and that's why you don't see those terms second and third resurrection in the Bible. We made them up. They're not there. You'll search for the rest of your life. You're not going to find them, you know, because we made them up, because we misunderstood what first resurrection meant. It's just another way of saying resurrection to eternal life. Now let's turn back over to Revelation 20. Again, this, what I'm giving you today is, again, a very abbreviated version. That other sermon goes in much more detail of every nuance of these verses here in Revelation, but I'm just giving you the overview today. Revelation 20, and I'm going to start at the very end of verse 4 and then into verse 5, because we need to understand this term, rest of the dead. Because again, that's it. Ask anybody in the Church of God, why do you place the Ezekiel 37 resurrection in the eighth day, last great day period? They're not going to make the argument from Ezekiel 37. They're going to turn to Revelation 20, and then they're going to read verse 5 and say, see the rest of the dead? That's why. That's the argument. So let's understand, once we realize that's not even what this verse is talking about, then that argument's gone. So Revelation 20, verse 4. Now, this is going to be out of the New King James. You'll understand in a minute why I'm making an issue of translation. The very end of the sentence there in verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Obviously, we're talking about the first fruits. Then we have verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, notice here that when it says this is the first resurrection, it's stated after the rest of the dead are mentioned. It's listed as if these two groups are included in that definition, and we're about to see they are. Now, let me read to you how the same thing I just read here is translated in the New Revised Standard Version. Because there's actually, it's not just a translation issue, it's a manuscript issue. Now, the King James and the New King James and a few other translations have translated as lived again. In other words, like you're repeating something you've done previously. You know, and that's because they're using manuscripts that have the Greek word anazao in there. Now, there's other Bible manuscripts that, again, most of your other translations are based on here, where it's just the Greek word azao. And that's why it's going to read differently, but I'm going to explain in a minute here what this is about. But I'm going to read that same section here from the New Revised Standard Version, and pay attention to how this is worded. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Obviously, we're referring to the first fruits. Now, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Notice the concept of again does not appear. This is the first resurrection. Now, again, this is the key here is the Greek word azao. And again, that's when we know for a fact that that's used in verse 4. Now, again, there's different manuscripts that will debate which one is the correct word in verse 5. And again, if you listen to the sermon I mentioned that I gave last year, I go into more technical of all the nuances of these verses and build a stronger case for this. But I think it makes more sense to place the word zao there, you know, if you put it all together. But let's consider the ramifications of that. Now, again, notice the wording here, came to life in verse 4, and then verse 5 says, come to life. And if they're both za'o, now let me read to you part of from Zahiates, the meaning of the word za'o. It's transliterated into English, Z-A-O, Strong's number 2198. Now, to be thorough again, this word can mean physical life. It can also mean spiritual life. Now, I'm going to read you the section where how he defines it in regards to spiritual life. He says, quote, in the sense of to exist in an absolute sense without end, now and hereafter, to live forever. In other words, to have eternal life. Now, we know for a fact, Zao in verse 4, that's obviously what it's referring to, because it's talking about the first fruits. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, they received the resurrection of eternal life, and they're reigning as God beings with Christ, you know, throughout the millennium. Now, let's just give Zao the exact same meaning in verse 5 that we know it has in verse 4, and just be consistent. The rest of the dead did not come to life, eternal life, until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. This is the resurrection to eternal life. The rest of the dead is not, it's not, you know, any statement that dictates when the physical resurrection takes place, because all it's telling us is there are two groups who receive the resurrection to eternal life. There's the first fruits, and they receive it at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And then there's the rest of mankind, who at the end of the eighth day, we're going to read later in this sermon in Matthew 25, you know, when Christ's separating the sheep from the goats, you know, what the sheep, they receive the resurrection to eternal life. The goats go to the lake of fire. You know, and see, all we're saying here is first resurrection, it means resurrection to eternal life. There's two groups who receive it. One, again, the first fruits, then the other is the rest of mankind. That's what these verses are talking about. They in no way dictate when the physical resurrection takes place. And see, that's the entire argument for placing Ezekiel 37, you know, in the eighth day period. Now let's turn over to Ezekiel and read the context. Because if we just read the context, it tells us a different story. Thank you. Now, Ezekiel 37 follows right after Ezekiel 36. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of Ezekiel 36, but if you read through that, it's kind of an overview of Israel's history. You know, it kind of refers to when God worked with them, you know, previously as a nation, and they rebelled, and then they got scattered out of their land and such. And then it refers to, you know, God's going to bring them back together, you know, restore them in the land. It's obviously referring to the beginning of the millennium is what we're talking about here. So let's pick up here in verse 33. We're supposed to read the latter part of this, but I just want you to notice the context that leads into, you know, chapter 37. You know, and again, if we just accept that context, it kind of makes it obvious where this fits. In Ezekiel 36, verse 33, thus says Lord Jehovah, on the day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt, and the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was not that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Notice the earth's like a Garden of Eden. It's like I covered earlier this feast. That's the millennium. You know, you take the ruined earth, and now it's all replenished in this beautiful setting. That's what we're talking about. And in verse 36. Then the nations which are left all around, you shall know that I, Jehovah, have rebuilt the ruins and planted what was desolate. I Jehovah, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them, and I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of them, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. Notice we're obviously referring to Israel being restored to the land in the millennium. We have a millennial earth, and you know, it's like a Garden of Eden. You know, this is the whole setting. This is the context that leads into the beginning of chapter 37. So again, if we rely on context, we see this places it in the millennium. Now let's start reading the beginning verse 1 here in chapter 37. The hand of Jehovah came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the spirit of Jehovah, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Now let me make one other side note, so you'll kind of understand verse 14 when we get to it here. When it refers to the spirit here of Jehovah, the Hebrew word there for spirit is ruah. It's R-U-A-H, or you'll see in some lexicons, it's R-U-A-C-C-H. You know, some lexicons put a C, others don't. Again, it's just how they try to put it into English. But either way, it's the same Hebrew word. Now, this Hebrew word can mean spirit. It can also mean breath or breathe. You know, it's a word that can have multiple applications. And the way you determine which one is correct is by context. You know, so if you read through this, again, what I'm going to point out to you here is this word is used multiple times in the next 14 verses here. But most of the time, it's not translated as spirit. So when you read it in English, you just kind of miss that whole significance. You know, now realize it's translated as breath or breathe 8 times in the verses that we're going to read over. So every time you read the word breath or breathe, realize it's the exact same Hebrew word. That's going to become significant when we get to verse 14. Now in verse 2, and he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord Jehovah, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus says the Lord Jehovah to these bones, surely I will cause breath, that's ruah, same Hebrew word, to enter into you, and you shall live. Notice they receive breath, then they live. Verse 6, and I will put sinews in you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath, ruah, in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am Jehovah. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath, ruah, in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, ruah. Prophesy of man and say to the breath, ruah, thus says Lord Jehovah, come from the four winds, O breath, again, ruah, again, and breathe. Again, one more time, we're using ruah, on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, O my people, I will cause your graves and cause you to come up from the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am Jehovah. And when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, that you may know that I, Jehovah, have spoken and performed it, thus says Jehovah. Now, the reason I pointed that out along the way of saying ruah, because again, it's used a total of 10 times in these 14 verses. You know, the first one we saw is obviously referring to spirit, you know, because he said, I was in the spirit of Jehovah. He's receiving a supernatural vision, you know, so obviously this is a spiritual thing. The other 8 times that we read it between there, it meant breath or breathe. And notice that the trend was, he's going to put breath in them, the breath of life. They're going to come to life, and then he's going to work with them. Now let's look at verse 14, even though it says my spirit there, and ask what actually makes sense in the context. Because again, ruah, you figure out from context whether it's breath or breathe or whether it's spirit, because it's the same Hebrew word. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. Okay, does it make sense that he's going to put the Holy Spirit in them before they even come back to life, before they even get a place to live? Does that make sense? You know, is that how conversion works? Or is it that you have to learn God's way and you have to kind of understand the basics of the truth and you have to realize that you got to repent of your sins and then you got to have time to repent and then you got to be baptized and then you receive the Holy Spirit? Isn't that how it works? See, it doesn't make sense that we'll convert them before they're even alive and have a place to live. That doesn't make any sense. See, it's a translation error, because what he's saying is I'll breathe the breath of life in them. Then they'll come to life, and I'll give them a place to live. You know, now don't get me wrong, the whole purpose of bringing them back to life is to offer them their chance of salvation. I mean, that's the ultimate purpose here. You know, but they have to go through the same process as everybody else. They have to come to understand the truth. They have to realize I have to repent of my sins. You know, they have to go through that whole process and be baptized and then receive the Holy Spirit. It's not going to instantaneously happen from the moment they're brought up. That doesn't even make common sense. You know, so just understand when you read this, you know, oftentimes we read over that verse and we just assume, oh, he's resurrecting them and giving them the Holy Spirit, and we don't think through, does it make sense the way this is worded? No, it doesn't. And again, that's the ultimate purpose for bringing them back up, but that's not what verse 14 is talking about. So what you can see here, again, if we just place the physical resurrection here in the context in which it's stated, it indicates it's a millennial, you know, setting where this takes place. Because again, how do we make the argument to say, well, no, it has to be in the eighth day? We make that from Revelation 20, verse 5, when it talks about the rest of the dead. And that's not even talking about this. That's talking about those that will receive eternal life later. You know, so we kind of made up a scenario here in a timeline that doesn't really work. You know, we also made up a term called second resurrection, you know, because that's normally what you hear on the eighth day. Oh, it's the second resurrection. Try to find that term in the Bible. You'll be searching for the rest of your life. You know, it's simply not there. We made it up. Now, again, I'm not condemning anybody. I use the term myself for decades. I'm just as guilty as anybody, you know, so I'm not condemning anyone in that regard. I'm just saying we have to be honest with what Scripture says. Okay, well, there's another major problem you know, that oftentimes happens with, again, sermons that address the meaning of the eighth day, because we don't just place the physical resurrection in the eighth day. It's normally followed by lots of warm, fuzzy, emotional stories that tell you about how all your relatives and friends that come up, it's going to be a wonderful physical utopia. They won't have to overcome Satan. They won't have to suffer. They're going to have a comfortable, easy slide in the kingdom of God. This comes about because we basically, in my history in the Church of God, all of my life, you know, we've basically just ignored the release of Satan. If we didn't ignore it, we tried to minimize it and just kind of push it over in the corner out of the way. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Let's take a little more honest look at this one. It's Revelation chapter 20. We're actually going to start in verse 1 this time. Now, this is actually addressing the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. I'll just start here in verse 1. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. See, oftentimes we focus on the binding of Satan because, yes, this is what enables this wonderful utopian environment that we read about during the millennium. Think, oh, that is so wonderful, which it is. It's a great thing to look forward to. And we just kind of brush right over this. He must be released again, because we minimize it and just kind of push it to the side. And not that anyone ever says this, but we kind of treat it like, well, yeah, he gets out a little later. It's almost kind of like, well, the guards weren't paying attention and he escaped for a little while. And then we got to kind of get him back in the prison and make that all go away. And there's no real significance to it. Now, notice it says he must be released. And the answer for why is extremely simple. It's the exact same reason why we all have to deal with him today. It accomplishes the exact same purpose. There is no mystery. Now, I'm going to get a little ahead of a quote I'm about to say here, but the reason that people struggle so much to deal with this subject, it is not because it is complex. It is because it is emotionally unsatisfying. And you'll understand in a minute where I'm stealing that from a quote from one of my favorite authors, but I'll get to that in a minute. But notice here, just jump down to verse 7. Now, we've already looked at verses 4 through 6. We know that's referring to the millennial reign, you know, and the first rich reigning with Christ. But now, let me also just make one other observation. And I'll be up honest up front. I'm going to be a bit sarcastic in how I'm going to illustrate a point here, but I'm doing this for a reason, to kind of drive a point home. Most of my life, growing up in the Church of God, again, if the release of Satan was not entirely ignored, it was very much minimized, you know, and made it insignificant. And we oftentimes placed it in a time frame that was somehow supposed to be between after the millennium, but before the eighth day period. Because we kind of had this scenario where, because, you know, again, we placed the physical resurrection in the eighth day, and we had it in our minds, well, Satan's just completely out of the picture before this starts. So, yeah, everyone else just has this comfortable, easy slide in the kingdom of God. Now, here's where I'm going to have a little fun and be a little sarcastic. As I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, I've been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for over 50 years, and it's getting kind of close to 60 these days. But I've noticed a 100% trend in all those years. Every single year when I get to sundown on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I find myself in the eighth day. I have never once gotten to sundown on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm in the time frame between the end of the feast and before the eighth day, because there's not one. You know, when you get to the end of the feast, where are you? You hit sundown, bam, you're in the eighth day. Now, you look at all the other holy days just laid out, you know, I'm sure God strategically did the timing of looking at the fall holy days. I can't say that I have all the answers as to why, but, you know, we have trumpets and we have multiple days gap before we get to atonement. And then we have atonement, we have a multiple days gap before we get to the feast. And again, I don't suggest that I have all the answers for everything that happens there, but I know God is very strategic and very purposeful. And I'm sure when it's all done, we're going to look back and go, oh, that's why you put those days in there, because, you know, they had meaning. You know, well, again, you get to the sundown on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Where are you? You're in the eighth day. There's not a gap. You know, again, that was just a way of how we made up an emotionally satisfying conclusion. Now, notice verse 7 of Revelation 20. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, notice he's released when? As soon as the 1,000, in other words, as soon as the millennium is over. In other words, his release is concurrent with the period of the eighth day. And again, there's not a mystery as to why. Because if we simply pay attention to what the New Testament tells us about salvation, and we're going to look briefly at a number of scriptures in this regard today. And again, I'm only going to scratch the surface. I gave a sermon after the feast last year called Framing the Picture of Prophecy. And in fact, there's a paper on our website, you know, with the same title. And in fact, it's more extensive than the sermon. And basically, the point of it is, the whole logic of the paper and the sermon is that when we try to develop a prophetic scenario, if we take foundational doctrine, you know, the stuff that's easy to nail down, it's very clear, it's very straightforward, there's a mountain of scriptures that all back it up, and we use that as the frame of the picture. And we take our prophetic scenario and assume from the beginning, whatever scenario we come up with, it's got to fit inside the frame. It can't reject basic foundational doctrine. Because sometimes that's how we can get way out on a limb. You know, is starting off, because, you know, prophecy is inherently a more, you know, murky, speculative subject. And sometimes we're making our best guess as to exactly how to put it together. But if we look at that without first framing the picture with the foundational, clear, you know, the stuff that's real easy to interpret, it's very clear, it's very straightforward, it's not, you know, some symbolic and murky language and we're trying to interpret what it is. If you frame it with that and then assume, okay, whatever scenario we get, it's got to fit inside that, that clarifies a great deal of issues. And the reason I say that is because if you look through the New Testament, you're going to see a very, very consistent picture. And we're going to touch on some of these scriptures today. You know, with narrow and difficult is the way that leads to, you know, to life, and there are a few who find it. You know, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. You know, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. We're going to read all three of those scriptures here in just a minute. But that just scratches the surface. There's scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture that all says that. And then you look and say, okay, because this, you know, how would all this go away? And then let me just back up and kind of tell you my journey of how I kind of discovered this. If you watch Pacific regularly at all, you may have noticed in this past month, we replayed a couple of sermons that I gave literally about 13 years ago. They were filmed in 2010. In fact, a lot of friends of mine were joking with me, like, wow, you got younger. You know, well, that's because they were filmed 13 years ago. You know, and the sermons addressed the book of Job. You know, and I did a thorough study in the book of Job. Well, as I was working, particularly on part two, and digging into it, you know, I only briefly addressed some of this in the actual sermon. You know, but because, you know, when you research a sermon like that, you learn a whole lot more than you got time to address in an hour. I start noticing that everywhere throughout the New Testament, you know, the subject of suffering and having to endure through that and how God tests us and develops his character in us. I mean, this is a very consistent theme throughout the Bible. And I start noticing there are numerous scriptures that make dogmatic, all-encompassing statements that this is simply how the process of salvation and refining our character works, and it applies to everyone. We're going to touch on some of those scriptures today. And I started scratching my head, and I said, something's wrong. And in fact, at the feast in 2010, one of my best friends, he was an elder as well, he's one of the individuals that ordained me. We've been very good friends for years. He's been deceased now for a number of years. But I was having dinner with him and his wife, you know, together in a condo in Kellogg, Idaho. And I looked at my friend, his name was Harold, and I said, Harold, I said, something's wrong. I said, we teach a prophetic scenario where the majority of mankind has an easiest life in the kingdom of God, and that does not match the New Testament. I said, everything about the New Testament says it's a difficult struggle, that God uses these struggles to build his character in us, to test us and to refine us, and that's how the whole process works. And I said, and it's a very easy case to make. And I said, but I can't find a single scripture that says, oh, this only applies to just a small portion of mankind, and everybody else gets to skip that. And I can't find any scriptures that define this easy path to salvation. I said, where is that? You know, and that led me on kind of a journey of digging into this. And by 2011, I'd kind of sorted out some of the answers. Well, over the past 12 years, I've had a chance to discuss this with a number of long-term members and even a number of ministers. And what I've noticed is a very clear trend. It's kind of where I refer to the emotional satisfying part, and we're going to get to the quote where I pulled that from in a moment. The counter argument is always appeals to emotion. In 12 years, not once has anyone ever come to me with the Bible and said, well, let me show you the scriptures that define how God builds our character without having to be tried by fire, without having to suffer and endure to the end. Here's the scriptures that define there, or here's the scriptures that even allow for an exception to all of these other verses and allow us for a comfortable, easy slide in the kingdom of God. Not once has anyone ever attempted that. They always make the counter argument from emotion. I'll just word it the way one minister put it to me. This was a long-term elder in the Church of God. I won't mention any names. But I was discussing the subject with him and kind of presented the concept. And he was kind of very offended by me bringing this up. And he looked at me and he scolded me. And he said, this is so negative, God's way is positive. In other words, he was saying, God's way feels good. It's the misunderstanding that godly love is about the question, does it feel good? That is completely wrong. It's about, does it do good? And because just think about it, why would a loving God create the day of the Lord, something that is so horrific it is hard to wrap your head around? He doesn't do it because it feels good. You can't read through the book of Job and say a loving God put this guy through this when he says he's a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. If he's all about feel good, this doesn't work. He didn't do it for that reason. He did it because it does good. Because it tested this man, it built his character, it proved his loyalty. That's what this is about. The simple answer to this is there is only one path to salvation. There is not this easy path for the rest of mankind and just the hard you have to endure. That just only applies to the first fruits. Everybody else, it's an easy slide in the kingdom of God. That does not match the New Testament. It's just an emotionally satisfying conclusion. Now let me give you the quote of where I keep saying that from and why I pulled that. One of my favorite authors is Dr. Thomas Sowell. I think a lot of you have listened to my sermons over the years. Notice I periodically quote him. He's a PhD in economics. He's been a former professor, but he's also kind of been considered the intellectual guru of conservative commentators and thought. And I'd like to read you, I think, a quote from him that really sums up my experience with this whole subject. He says, quote, the reason so many people misunderstand so many issues is not that these issues are so complex, but that people do not want a factual or analytical explanation that leaves them emotionally unsatisfied. And see, because that's what I've noticed when I address this subject. Nobody ever opens the Bible and says, here's the scriptures that do that. They just tell me how this is emotionally unsatisfying, so therefore it cannot be true. Well, the Bible tells us we don't lead to our own understanding. We have to follow what Scripture says. So now let's just take a brief overview of some of the scriptures that define this process to salvation. And again, I'm only going to scratch the surface of what I covered in the sermon last year, and particularly what the paper on the website covers. And again, it's called Framing the Picture of Prophecy. And I tell you, because I have dealt with the emotional arguments for so many years, when I wrote that paper, I literally went through the Bible and tried to find every clear scripture on the subject, and I tried to work every single one of them, into the paper, because I wanted to make the argument so overwhelming, that someone with common sense couldn't disregard it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. It's Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Notice it is the way that leads to life. He doesn't say, well, this is the path that just applies to the minority of mankind, but everybody else gets an easy. That's not what it says. It says the way that leads to life, it's narrow, it's difficult, it's a struggle, you have to endure through it. Also, Rick told a joke during announcements about, you know, the highway to hell and the stairway to heaven, how that kind of speaks to the expectation of traffic. That comes right out of this verse. And you'll see that numerous times in the Bible. Many are called, few are chosen. You know, oftentimes we do mental gymnastics to get an emotionally satisfying conclusion and think, oh, well, that's just referring to just the first fruits are called at this time. That is not what those verses are saying in context. It's saying many are given the opportunity and few endure to the end and stick on the path. That's what they're saying. Now, to cover another similar scripture, turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, again, very common scripture that everyone's familiar with, but unfortunately, again, because of the emotionally satisfying concept, we oftentimes only apply it to the first fruits. Acts 14 and verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, notice must, through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the path to the kingdom of God requires suffering and enduring. That's why it says he who endures to the end is he who saved. If it's all just an experience in a comfortable utopia where everything is feel good and positive, do you have to endure through that? Is it a struggle? No. Because see, this is what's required for salvation. Now, let me turn to one of my favorite scriptures on this one, because this is always the one I use in arguing this subject. It's 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. This is the all-encompassing statement we cannot get around. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As I've said many times over the last 12 years, I can't find the asterisk next to it that says, oh, we're just referring to the smallest portion of mankind. No, all the rest, they don't have to suffer. It's comfortable and easy because God's love. You know, I can't find that exception. But if you think it through, is there any other name by which you can be saved? No. Everybody's got to accept Christ as their Savior. You got to follow Christ. Okay, so everybody who follows Christ, what are they going to do? They're going to have to suffer persecution. Who does the Bible say is our persecutor? Satan. You know, so everybody has to overcome. I mean, that's just simply how the process is built. And again, this is not because God's mean. This is because this accomplishes a functional purpose. You know, as we read in Revelation 20, verse 3, you know, he must be released for a short time. Well, must is because, again, the functional purpose that this creates. So notice here in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. In other words, having to endure through persecutions, having to struggle to obey God, that develops his character in us. Because again, it's just like exercise. You know, if you work out and you're fighting against that resistance, what does that do? It builds muscle. You know, if we just sit on the couch in a comfortable situation all the time, what happens? We get flabby. You know, that doesn't build muscle. That doesn't develop us. An athlete has to train, and they have to strive against things that are hard. You know, well, character works the same way. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, you know, it's very hard for us as physical human beings, myself included, you know, when you're going through a nasty trial, to go, oh, this is joy, it's wonderful. You know, like, no, no, God, could you please take it away? I don't enjoy this, it's not fun. You know, that's what we all do. I do myself as well. But again, why does a loving God put us through that? Because it builds his character in us. It's not about does it do good. I mean, does it feel good? It's about does it do good. Because again, he doesn't put us through it to be mean, you know, or to be bad to us. He does it out of love, knowing that, you know, if he puts us through difficult circumstances, you know, it helps build his character. It also tests our hearts, because this is how he tests us. And again, turn over to Proverbs 17. Proverbs chapter 17. And verse 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but Jehovah tests the hearts. Because you know, when you put metal in a furnace and get it hot, you know, what do you do? That helps you refine it and take the garbage out of it and make it pure. You know, well, that's exactly what God does with us. You know, that analogy is used throughout the Bible. He puts us through the furnace of adversity, you know, so to refine our character and to test our hearts to see, are we going to obey him even when it's painful, even when it's difficult, even when our life's on the line and we have to give up everything, you know, because as Christ said, if you're not willing to give up, you know, father, mother, brother, sister, even your own life, you're not fit for my kingdom. He didn't say, well, that just applies to the smallest portion of mankind. Everybody else gets an easy pass. You know, doesn't say that. He says it applies to everyone. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll see the same thing there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. You know, notice again, he doesn't just want to develop his character in us. He wants to test us to see, again, are we going to endure to the end? Because it's he who endures to the end, who saved, who receives salvation. You know, that's why this Christian life is such a struggle. That's why it's so hard. Because we have to be willing to obey even when it's painful. You know, we have to be willing to give up everything else and again and stick with him, even if he requires our own life of us. You know, that's why before you get baptized, you know, you go through the whole Luke 14 discussion, you know, count the cost, make sure that you're willing to stick to this because it's going to hurt. You know, this is going to be hard. You know, I remember when the minister who counseled me for baptism went over that and he said to me, he goes, I know, he goes, for you right now, he goes, this is just going to be words. And he said, because it was for me too. He said, but I want you to remember this. And he went through it in graphic detail. And he said, there's going to be a time not long after you're baptized where you're going to be sitting there thinking, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. And he said, and throughout your Christian life, he said, you're going to get put in hard, you know, difficult circumstances. And you're going to be struggling with it. He goes, and I want you to remember this conversation, you know, that you knew up front, you had informed consent, and you knew that this was going to be painful, it was going to be a struggle, and you have to be willing to give your life. He said, I want you to understand that. He said, because later you're going to remember this conversation. And I can't tell you how many times I've been very grateful, you know, when I've been through very painful trials and going, man, I don't like this. And that flashes back in my mind. I'm sitting in the library and Big Sandy across that table and I have to go, well, I was warned, you know, he told me up front it was going to be like this. So that's what I signed up for, you know, and because that's simply how it works. And we have to be willing to do that. And see, the Bible directly tells us it's only after we've been proven through the furnace of adversity that we receive salvation. And again, that applies to everyone. The Bible does not allow for an exception for the majority of mankind. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, let me give you the definition of the Greek word here that here in the New King James is proved in English. The Greek word is transliterated into English as dokimos. It's D-O-K-I-M-O-S. It's Strong's number 1384. And the definition I'm going to give you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. It means, quote, to accept, received, proved receivable, tried as metals by fire, and thus be purified. Hence, to be approved as acceptable men in the furnace of adversity. In other words, when do we receive the crown of life? When we've been proven through the furnace of adversity. When we've proven that even when it's painful and it's difficult, you know, when we're asked to give everything up, we love God more than anything else. And we're willing to give up everything else in our lives if he requires it of us. I mean, we have to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, when they're standing there and they see this burning furnace, and they're being told, if you don't bow down to this, we're going to throw you in there. You know, and then and they look at him and they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You know, the God that we serve is able to save us from this. But even if he doesn't, just for the record, we're still not bowing down to it. In other words, if we lose our lives over this, so be it. You know, we put our God more important to us than our own lives. And see, we all have to be willing to do that. That's the contract we sign. And just read through Christ's parables. You know, he who puts his hand to the plow and looking back, you know, is not fit for my kingdom. If you're not willing to give up father, mother, brother, sister, even your own life, you're not fit for my kingdom. It's again and again and again and again. Again, it's consistent throughout the entire New Testament. That's why it's important when I say framing the picture of prophecy. When we develop a scenario, take that foundational doctrine. There's an absolute mountain of scriptures to back up. It's straightforward. It's not murky. It's, you know, it's not something in symbolic language, and you've got to try to figure out exactly what it's saying. It's just dogmatically clear, and there's an absolute mountain of scriptures to back it up, and frame the picture with that. And realize that everything else has got to fit inside that frame, you know. And once you do that, you realize you have to have a scenario that matches the foundation of the New Testament. You know, we can't just look at this and go, "Oh no, it can't mean what the Bible says," because that's not emotionally satisfying. You know, God's about love and feel good. In other words, as one person put it to me, God's way is positive. In other words, it feels good. No, read the book of Job. I'm sorry, that doesn't work. You know, it's literally about, in the end, through the whole New Testament, we have to endure to the end to make it. And that applies to everyone. You know, and if we just understand that, then we know how to understand what takes place during the eighth day. And again, if we just read the criteria that Christ uses to judge the rest of mankind, this is painfully obvious. Turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and when he sits on the throne of his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. I notice this is after Christ's return. And what does he have? All the nations before him. He's judging the rest of mankind. This is not referring to the first fruits. Now, again, the criteria and the concepts certainly apply to the first fruits. We certainly want to be the sheep, not the goats. You know, although the concepts certainly apply to us. But what is he specifically addressing? He has all the nations before him. He's judging all the people who had their chance at salvation during the eighth day period. And this is the criteria he's going to judge them on. And then just pay attention to the criteria as we read through this. If the eighth day pictures a wonderful physical utopia where there's no difficult problems, you know, similar to what we know the millennium does, because again, I covered that in thorough detail earlier this week, you know, this criteria doesn't make any sense if that's the case. Now, continue in verse 33. and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Notice these people are suffering health problems. They're suffering through lack of basic resources. They're dealing with all the same kind of problems we deal with our world today, aren't they? This doesn't sound like the millennium, does it? Now continue on. Verse 37. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And then when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into an everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now notice once again, what do we have? The resurrection to eternal life and the resurrection to condemnation like a fire, and they're mentioned together. It's just like a farmer does a harvest. You know, that's why that analogy is used. You know, honestly, a few years ago when I started discovering that, of how we had separated, you know, from the first resurrection, our idea of that being first in time order, and then we took all the, you know, all the wicked going like a fire, and we stuck them 1,000 years later. Well, I actually grew up in a rural Alabama, in a farming community. I wasn't really involved in agriculture, but I saw it going on around me all my life. And this suddenly dawned on me, I felt like an idiot. And I thought, I've grown up as a child watching harvest. Never once did I see them. They do the good crop today, and oh, we'll put off dealing with the waste for years. That's just not how a harvest takes place. You do them together in a similar time frame. But again, notice what's happening here. You know, earlier this week, I went through kind of all the details of the millennium, how wonderful of a time frame it is without Satan. One of the first places I started was in Isaiah 2, you know, the swords and the plowshares, the spears and the pruning hooks, there's no war. We went through, you know, yeah, all the people are healed in Isaiah 35. You know, we went through the plentiful earth and the plowman overcoming the reaper and all these resources. Well, what do we see in Revelation when it talks about Satan being released? We get a war. You know, that war is described in greater detail in the book of Ezekiel. But then again, you read through this criteria, what do we have? We don't just experience a war. We've got people that are sick. We've got people that are, you know, doing without, you know, clothing and need food. I mean, all the basic things that, you know, problems you see in our world today. Why is that? Because the bad guys back out again. Because Satan is released to deceive the nations again. And again, why? Again, if we're focused on this idea that it's always got to be emotionally satisfying, well, a loving God wouldn't do that. Well, why does he leave him out today? Because think about it. The way I love to humorously put it is God is not Gomer Pyle. Now, some of you may not recognize that reference, but years ago, I want to say in the 1960s, there was a television program called Gomer Pyle. I was too young to see it when it was, you know, on, you know, being aired, but I saw it in reruns as a kid growing up. The whole story is about this guy that grew up in, you know, in a rural town. You know, everybody knew everybody and everybody was friendly. And he's this wonderful, nice guy, but he's just really gullible, you know. And he has a hard time dealing with other people because, you know, he thinks everyone is as pure and as nice-hearted as he is. Well, oftentimes people think of, you know, Satan's rebellion in such, you know, initially, even before mankind was created. And they treat it like God is Gomer Pyle. In other words, he created all these angels. He gave them free moral agency. He gave them the choice between choosing righteousness or rebellion. But he was just too naive to consider that if he gave them two options, he was going to have some group who chose the wrong option. He created free moral agency. He just didn't understand how it worked. He's not Gomer Pyle. He knew when he created millions of angels, he was going to have a group that was going to rebel. And if he wanted everything to be comfortable and a warm, fuzzy experience for everybody, he could have tossed him in the lake of fire before even making mankind. No, he made it all these angels. He knew he was going to have an attrition rate, and he already had a plan to deal with the rebels. And all he had to do was just create them all, give them free moral agency, and wait, you know, and sit back and wait for it to play out. And then he had his group of rebels, and he go, okay, I already know I'm going to utilize the rebels. They're going to be those that tempt and try, like, you know, that I can then purify my human beings with and have them make choices. And he played that out. That's why we deal with him today. You know, it's not a backup plan situation. This is what was planned from the very beginning, you know, and that's why he lets him out again after the millennium to serve the exact same purpose he does today. Because the point I want you to get out of this sermon is there's only one path to salvation. It's the one described by the New Testament. Because notice, again, try to find that easy slide path defined in the New Testament. Find the scriptures that somehow make an exception to all of these clear scriptures or define how people are going to be, their character is going to be developed and purified with that. You're going to be searching the rest of your life. Because I can tell you, I've had people challenge me for 12 years. Not one person has ever come with a Bible and said, here's the scriptures. They've just told me, oh, no, emotional feel-good conclusions is what has to be true because God's love. And that's all they can do because that's all you can base it on. You know, so understand as we look forward to this day being fulfilled, realize it is very much about the good news that all the rest of mankind that was not given their chance at salvation as a first fruit, they're not lost. They're going to be brought up again. That resurrection is going to take place in the millennial period. You know, that's where God's going to start working with them initially, build a foundation through this, you know, wonderful utopia, and then turn the bad guy on them, you know, to see how well they perform. That's how this process plays out. You know, but again, it's not about it. This day is not about a physical resurrection or an easy slide in the kingdom of God. It's about the time of testing and judgment for the rest of mankind. And the good news is that, again, everyone else who doesn't understand the truth today, they get their chance. They get the opportunity to have the chance of going into the kingdom of God. But the standards are the same. There's only one path to salvation. It's the one described in the New Testament. You know, so let's understand as we look forward to this day, it's a wonderful thing to look forward to in the future. But again, everyone else in mankind is going to face the same struggles. They have to endure to the end. They face the same standard as we do.